Okay, so this is lesson 15, and this is the first half of the Hall of Faith, chapter 11 of the Hebrews. Our contextual transition, not that we would remember that long ago since we met. The previous chapter was focused on much on confidence in and endurance in our faith. This new chapter is going to exposit in great detail and by example what is true, mature faith, and that brings obedience to God, what that looks like. And the headings from the MacArthur Study Bible, the first one is "By Faith We Understand" on the first page top, and then the middle of the second page is "Faithful Abraham," and then the middle or top of near the top of the third page is "The Heavenly Hope." So so this first one, "By Faith We Understand," my notes are, it is our faith, a gift from God in the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells those who are truly in Christ, that our faith becomes a powerful witness to the glory and majesty and mercy of God offered to sinners unto salvation for God's certain wrath. Now remember that this is written until we get to the last chapter, roughly. This is written to Christians, and it's also written to the seekers and also skeptics. Now, when a Hebrew converted in that first 50 years or of the church, that wasn't much appreciated by the other Hebrews, you know, and they would be very interested, and many would just write it off. But in the families, there would have been family that would maybe try to understand this so they could prove the guy wrong or the woman wrong. And by same token, more distant family or neighbors or other people might be more of a skeptic than a seeker. This chapter is really a very direct, simple answer to the issue of it's not of the law, it's of faith. And that was their stumbling block. You know, they stumbled on it. That's the natural religion of man, and that's what the Catholic Church stumbled on. And to this day, they still teach that you have to achieve a degree of actual holiness, that you have to actually merit salvation. And that was what the Reformation was all about. It was a big deal because it was you're saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, and in under the authority of the Scripture alone, etc. So now the verse 1 starts out, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So there's a definition of faith, and it starts out with that. So here is a good working definition of faith. You know, you could write a book on faith, but this would be relevant to the issue that he's dealing with these people. Faith is when hoped for promises of God are sure in our soul, and things not seen in this life are believed with a certain conviction of the truth of these things. Faith is an existential trust in God's truthfulness in his revelation to man. Now we look back in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. "Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end." Now, think about this. When I say it's not written just to Hebrew saints who are part of the church now, it says, I'm misreading this. "But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are." In other words, we are the house the body of Christ, and another way to express it would be the house, if we hold fast the confidence. Now, the word faith in the Greek is pistis. It occurs 243 times in the New Testament. It means belief, trust, confidence, the act of believing with a sure confidence. In the New Testament, often words, there did not exist words like agape was not, if you look at classical Greek and Koine Greek, it's not related to the Bible. Agape didn't have the strength of meaning that it does in the Bible, because the apostles, the early church, had this understanding of faith from the New Testament. I mean, of love in the New Testament that no word met. Agape was one of the least used of those words. Its meaning was parallel to another word, maybe storge, I forget, and it wasn't used as much. So they kind of stole it and gave it new meaning. And it now means, in the New Testament, the apostles meant by it a love, a decisional love of that which is unlovable, because it's used of God with regard to us. God didn't love us from the foundations of the world because, oh, look at that Ray, he's going to be a great guy. No, I was as depraved as anybody. I was no better than anyone else. And so it's choosing to set your love on someone because that's what God wants you to do. So, and we're going to get into this a few lessons, four lessons later, about the command to love one another. And in the New Testament, this emphasis over and over again about pray for the saints, serve the saints. It never speaks of praying for the lost. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying for the lost, but that's extra biblical. And we think that's primary, when in fact we're supposed to pray for the saints. Now, but the command to love the saints, to love the brethren, is absolute in the New Testament over and over and over again. Well, it didn't say like them, you know, because sometimes we don't like them, but we're still committed to love them. Does that make sense? Agape is a love of decision. You know, I mean, I may like someone and I can get along with them and I have a lot to share with them, but that's different. This is, we have, I mean, every church has someone that you probably don't like, but you need to get over it and decide to love them. Doesn't mean you gotta like them. It's kind of like teenagers, isn't it? and you may have nothing in common with them, you know, and that's, but we have to love them and serve them and care for them and pray for them, etc. Does that make sense? That's what this, so the faith is again, this pistis is, takes on extra meaning here, the act of believing with a sure confidence. So Hebrews 10:22, we read, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." So the command is to let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. A faith that saves a sinner is one that changes the inner man with a sincere heart and provides the Christian a full assurance of that faith. And our hearts, having been cleansed of the old evil conscience, cannot and will not convict us of sin in our life. That old conscience won't. So that's got to be renewed. And our bodies have been washed with pure water. So, and we'll be getting into this in these last chapters a number of times about what constitutes salvation, what constitutes regeneration. So we continue with verse 2. That was all verse 1. For by it, the faith, men of old gained approval. And I meant to bring MacArthur's commentary, and I didn't. Hebrews 2:89 through 2:90. If you have that commentary on Hebrews, you certainly could look at that. But the "if" here refers to the faith of verse 1. This is the subject of this chapter. The word "faith" occurs 24 times in this chapter. Romans 1:15 through 17. So for my part, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now this verse was the one that broke Luther's back. He was a priest. He was a monk, Augustinian monk. He was became, and I don't remember the exact sequence, but he became a professor of theology as a Catholic. And he hated God. He knew that God was holy, and he understood what that meant. And he could see in the Catholic faith, he could see no way for them, for a man to be saved and achieve actual righteousness and actual holiness. And he used to go out in the winter with no shirt or coat on and beat himself with whips. And that was a way, and I forget what they call that, but that's...
Self-flagellation.
Yeah, self-flagellation. But there's a religious name for it too. Yeah, but and that was a practice at different places and times in the Catholic faith. I doubt it goes on as much now, but this need to not just repent, but to pay for it somehow. He had an experience in a dreadful storm where he was terrified by the lightning and the thunder. And he prayed to God to save him from it, and that was the beginning of him really struggling with this issue. And he did that for a number of years. It turns out he did what do you call it when a Christian goes to Jerusalem?
Pilgrimage.
Yeah, he did a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, Israel. And he did, and I got this out of R.C. Sproul's bibliography that I got.
Luther?
Yeah.
It was Rome.
Oh, Rome, you're right. Yeah, I'm sorry. Yeah, Rome. I'm sorry. They had moved the steps from Pilate's palace, where Jesus was judged, to Rome. And Constantine did it. His wife was a serious Christian, and so the pilgrims would come there and crawl up on their knees up these steps and say Hail Marys or whatever it was at that time. And Luther was doing that. But this verse kept coming back to him. The just shall live by faith. The just. And somewhere during that time is when he was saved. He was radically changed. Because suddenly he understood the law didn't make you live by faith. make you just. It was faith that made you just. The just shall live by faith. And he had been studying that, and that just kept going through his head. Every step he went up and went up. So that was a key part of his transformation. Now this is quoted from Habakkuk 2:4. It's in Galatians 3:11, and it's Hebrews in Hebrews 10:38, also. In verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. That's an example of a verse where we have the Latin term ex nihilo, created out of nothing. The universe was created out of nothing. There was nothing existing in terms of material or matter or energy or all the things that constitute the universe. He created it by his word. And in Colossians 1:15, and after, it's got a list of Jesus holds the universe together by the breath of his mouth. So in the terrible end of the world and the new world coming down from heaven and all this, and well, how's Christ going to do that? And all the galaxies, and all he's got to do is close his mouth and it'll all disappear. Because now in physics we know that if you really examine all the way down to the particle and the physics of it, it's all nothing. There's really nothing there, you know. Now, it's real, it's physical, but it's as you study it, you realize it could literally be. For God to speak it out of nothing is just organizing it in a certain way so that it acts in a certain way under certain laws, and to hold it together is the same thing. So we feel this is very physical, you know. For example, in the nuclear, if you have a neutron and you have 5 yards of lead, the neutron will go right through it. So to shield a neutron, you use hydrogenous material like wax or water, because lead doesn't stop it at all, because it's mostly empty space. You know, it doesn't stop. It stops gamma rays, but it doesn't stop neutrons. So there are these things that the physics tells us is it's mostly empty space. So this is, again, this quote from Habakkuk 2:4, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And he quoted it, of course, Paul quoted it in Galatians and in this Romans 1:16. So by faith, number three, we understand the world is prepared by God, the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. These unregenerate Hebrews already believed unequivocally that God had created all things. So he's halfway home with them. The created worlds extended this passage well beyond just where we live, but under the very unknown worlds of which we have no evidence or experience. It all came into existence by the very word of God, ex nihilo, out of nothing. If you think about it, he's trying to proselytize the seekers and the skeptics who are Hebrew, and clearly this would be a good starting point because they already accept this. That concept was well established in the Hebrew faith. Psalm 33:6, and skipping over to 9, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. For he spoke and it was done, he commanded and it stood fast. So it wasn't a great deal hard thing, you know, it's something. He spoke into existence. Verse 4. He's starting the Hall of Fame. I was going to say Hallmark. I knew that wasn't right. Hall of Fame. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. Now, here's an example of where you have to be careful. The Old Testament, they didn't have any scripture. I'm not the Old Testament. At the time of Abel and even Abraham, they didn't have a written thing. Moses wrote the Pentateuch from oral tradition and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Abel's offer was better. Now, presumably, God had instructed them about an offering, or somehow Abel by the Holy Spirit, understood the need of a blood sacrifice. Okay, whereas Cain didn't. And so, but we don't, it doesn't tell us what God told them. But the Holy Spirit is always the agent of regeneration. So if someone in the Old Testament is saved, it's by the convicting work of the Holy Spirit about their sin. So by faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. He wasn't righteous, but relative to other people. Job was righteous, and Abel was righteous, because he offered a better sacrifice. And beyond that, you don't want to push that too far, because it wasn't works that did it. God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. In other words, we still read about Abel. So Abel's offering was a true foreshadowing of God's holy plan of redemption for men. He was praised by God, but murdered by Cain. Cain's offering was not a foreshadowing of God's holy plan of redemption, but rather was a foreshadowing of a false gospel of man's own sufficiency and the work of his own hands to earn merit before a holy God. Abel exemplifies worshiping by faith. Now, this is also one of those, I've read commentaries where they say in Genesis, they talk about a proto-gospel, a proto-evangelium. We would call it a type of the gospel. I've made a list of at least five or six so far in Genesis of these, because there's a book, The Scarlet Cord. Have you heard of that old book? It's, do you remember who wrote that? No. I mean, it's a little book, but it traces the Scarlet Cord, the proto-evangelions, because they come up over and over and over again. The one that's the, one of the commentaries I wrote referred to God's curse on Eve, and her seed would crush Satan's head, and Satan would bruise his heel. They called that the proto-evangelion. Well, I think there's a bunch of them. The fact that God clothed them, and actually the clothing, the best translation understanding is it was a tunic. You read in some of the English versions, it sounds like they sewed together leaves just to cover their parts. But it's the same word used in the making of the tunic for the priests in the temple.
So, well, Adam and Eve did take some leaves to cover themselves, but then God gave them the animal.
Yeah, and he made a tunic, which
out
is
of the animal.
Yeah. So, now this Matthew 28 through 37. I'm going to read that. It's a little bit long. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of the fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding of blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. So that upon you may fall the guilt of the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. And this is the generation that was going to crucify Christ. And that's the difference between being in faith and having the influence of the Holy Spirit on you. And I mean, I'm sure they felt confused because they didn't kill any prophets, but their forebears killed the prophets, and they're of the same seed, and they're in their lostness. They're murderers. They may murder just verbally, but they're murderers. And that's what the lost man is. We say the thin blue line, and there was a movie made about the thin line in the military, that civilization is a thin veneer. There's a Jewish philosopher, a female, Hannah, somebody. She was in the, as a young girl, she was in the prisoner of war camp, the camps in Germany, and saw all the death and stuff like that. And it, as a philosopher later in life, she wrote, the most horrific thing about the SS troops was how nice they were. Because the same people that would murder people would also have used Jewish people to have symphonies, you know, and what do you call it when you just do a small group of
ensemble?
Huh?
Ensemble?
Yeah, ensemble or something like that. And they were very sophisticated. They were educated. They were civilized people. But that civilization is a thin veneer. And we think, oh, no, that would never happen here. Don't think that. Be careful. Because it's all cleaned up. But I mean, most people, if it required a woman to watch an abortion, I'm sure that would cut over 50% of the abortions. If they had to watch an abortion before they have one.
They do with ultrasound now. Yeah.
No, but I'm talking about the blood. Yeah.
Oh, and watching it.
Yeah, watching it.
Numerous women have repeated abortions. So
yeah.
They know.
Oh, yeah.
They still go back.
Sure.
And have it done repeated.
But that doesn't mean they watch it.
Well, yeah.
Probably. It probably, many. Yeah. But it is a thin veneer line. And we clean it up, we hide it, so it's not, you know. So then we go on, verse 5, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. These various men of faith in this chapter exemplify the progressive nature of God's revelation of himself to man. Abel worshipped according to God's direction. Enoch walked with God, lived righteously before God. Enoch was pleasing to God in his daily walk of life. So Galatians 3:26 through 29, which starts on the first page. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now this is Paul writing to the churches in Galatia. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. So later in Romans, he talks about the promise was to not the plural seeds of Abraham, but the seed, which is Christ. And so in Christ, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. We're all under that covenant. We've been grafted in, but we're all part of it, of the covenant of Abraham.
This all connects in with Paul's
Yes.
Discussion. I mean, I find it fascinating that all of this is, I understand it so much better now that I've heard Paul talk about the whole overview of...
Of systematic theology, really.
Yeah.
So, verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Here's a shorthand version of the gospel of God. It is impossible to please the Father in any way other than by faith in the perfect, loving, complete work of his own Son on Calvary's tree. Any other gospel is an offense to him. And that's the danger. The natural religion of man, if you look at every other religion, including probably over 50% of the Christian faith, those observers of the Christian faith, make merit the central thing. If I live good enough and do enough good, and even though I do some bad stuff, if this outweighs that, then I'm going to heaven. I mean, well, Buddhism isn't really a religion, but Hinduism, you know, there's things you've got to do, you've got to live right, and how you're reincarnated how you live affects how you're reincarnated and your ultimate destiny, etc. I mean, and Muslim religion and the Jewish religion. Now, the Jewish religion, the Old Testament, clearly taught the gospel, but they didn't get it because, now, in all fairness, I think the Old Testament, and Paul speaks about the mystery. Although it was taught, and they should have known it, and many did, Rahab got it, you know, and the Gentile prostitute, she got it, and she's in the hall in the lineage of Christ, the mother, grandmother, mother of Boaz, or I think the mother of Boaz. So there were many Old Testament saints, and this is going through a number of them, but the ones who are inclined to self-righteousness, which in their carnal state, that's what we all are. So unless the work of the Holy Spirit worked on them, they would stay lost. And of course, the trip through the wilderness, these people saw all these miracles. And where is it Paul talks about, then the Jews require a sign? Well, they had all kinds of signs. I mean, water flowing from rocks, their clothes didn't wear out, the parting of the sea, the 10 plagues, the manna from heaven, you know, it just goes on and on. But they were not allowed to enter the promised land. Because other than Joshua and Aaron's son,
Caleb,
yeah. Aaron. So verse, we did 6, right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So James 1:5-8, but if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. And that's the condition we were all born in. It's in regeneration of the heart that we are able, and the gift of faith from God that allows us to work at living a Christian life. Goes on in verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen in reverence, prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. So one, first, Noah was warned by God about something he was entirely unfamiliar with and likely could not fully conceive of. Second, Noah apparently feared God enough to act on God's warning in obedience to the Father and built the ark as he was commanded to. The phrase in reverence apparently speaks of being under a holy fear of God's wrathful intention. Third, Noah committed his entire life for a long time to the construction of this ark in obedience to God, which certainly reflects his faith in God's word to him. Now, he built that ark in, like, I think it was 120 years or something. I mean, this is, how do you do that? And you've never seen a rain like that before. So God's intentions in judgment are his certain plans. He is patient, but he is never idle in his justice. 2 Peter 3:5-7. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Now, God said he would never flood the earth again. But in the end times, we know that's going to be done by fire. So it's just a different method. But there is accountability. Now, the next section is Faithful Abraham, because he goes on in quite a bit of detail. A man who lived by his faith in this ancient God who had spoken to him and guided him throughout the rest of his adult life. Now, remember, Abraham was from Ur of the Chaldees, and God spoke to him and told him to go to a land that he would show him. But he was a pagan man. And, I mean, you talk about having to unlearn a lot and learn a whole bunch more. So, 8, 9, and 10. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Now, the land he went to, people lived there, and they had villages and cities and commerce and all that. But he was a nomad. He never settled in one of those cities. He wasn't part of that. It doesn't appear, since he came from Ur of the Chaldees, that that's the lifestyle he enjoyed. But the promise was not yet, and he understood that. This Pink, A.W. Pink exposition from his exposition of Hebrews, the God of glory appeared unto Father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, Acts 7:2. What marvelous grace the God of glory condescended to draw near and reveal himself unto one that was sunk in sin, immersed in idolatry, having not concern for the divine honor. There was nothing in Abraham to deserve God's notice, still less to merit his esteem. But more, not only was the grace of God here signally evident, but the sovereignty of his grace was displayed in thus singling him out from the midst of all of his fellows. As he says in Isaiah 51:2, I called him alone and blessed him. Why God should not call his father and kindred, there can be no answer but this: God hath mercy on whom he will. He called Isaac and refused Ishmael, loved Jacob but hated Esau, taketh Abel and leaveth Cain, even because he will, and for not cause that we know of. There's nothing in Scripture that tells us about merit. That's A.W. Pink's take on it. I think I told you about that commentary. I ordered it. I was shocked because I'd never heard of that under his name, but it's 700 and some pages, and it's not a little book. It's a big book. It's like just loaded, and it's much more than I needed to teach this, but verse Any comments or questions on that? See, and Abraham had to learn about God, had to learn to obey God, and of course he tried to adjust things and tried to do his own interpretation, got in trouble a few times, but God, in the end, God, he's a man of faith. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And although ultimately Sarah was faithful regarding God's promise to provide a son to Abraham, she was not entirely faithful in that she tried to arrange a human solution to the problem by offering her handmaiden to serve as the birth mother for Abraham's offspring, resulting in the birth of Ishmael. Ishmael's offspring, the Arabic people, ended up being the enemy of the Israelites, coming first through Isaac and then through his son Jacob. Sarah's plan backfired badly, and yet God, in his own sovereign purpose, worked all things according to his own will. So, but it's hard to imagine this elderly couple having offspring that would be like the sand on the shores of all the seas in the world, or like all the stars in the heaven. And yet they were absolutely sterile until God stepped in. Verse 12, therefore there was born even to one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. In 2021, I looked this up, only about 0.2% of the world's population are considered core Jewish. Core meaning those who identify as Jewish above all else. Core meaning those 0.2% of the population of the world right now. So they haven't achieved this.
About 14 million right now.
Yeah, 14.
Same as it was before World War II.
Yeah, right, yeah. That's not as much as the sand and the stars. It's still.
Yeah, but you got to realize who they were dealing with. I mean, who he was talking
to. Oh, yeah, yeah, right.
Yeah, no. What he was trying to convey. He was just trying to convey big numbers.
Yeah.
Something you can't imagine based on your experience.
Yeah. It appears that at a future date, the Jewish population will increase dramatically to deserve the characterization of being innumerable as the sand on the seashore. While the millennial kingdom, where at least 144,002 Jews will be enter that kingdom, and others also, and Gentiles also, and then they'll live long lives and have no sickness or disease and things like that. And yet, and so the numbers will increase dramatically during the 1,000 years. It wouldn't take long without wars and plagues and all those things. My guess is that this will occur with all the other prophecies to Israel that will be fulfilled when Christ rules on David's throne in the millennial kingdom yet to come. Now remember, the promises to Abraham were earthly. The land was promised. They've never owned all that land. They've owned bits of it, even significant portions, but they've never ruled the land, and they've often been ruled by others. Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, which would have been agape love, not because of their merit, but he set his love upon them, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to you, your forefathers, the Lord brought you out of him by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. So that part has been promised already, although essentially all those that left Egypt died in the wilderness. It was the next generation that came in. The next heading is the heavenly hope. It is in hope that the saint of God thrives in this world. It is the surety of the hope from God that the saint rests secure. And it is in this certain hope that the saint of God finds ultimate meaning in this life. So we continue here in verse 13, for all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So he's talking about all those that he's talked about already. So Abraham, to whom the promises were unilaterally made by God, and Abraham's seed, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, died without seeing God's promise fulfilled. Nevertheless, these faithful Israelites lived and hoped by faith in God's promise, looked forward in time at a distance, while at the same time knowing that they were yet strangers and exiles on the earth, not possessors of those promises yet to come. John 8:53-58. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? These are the Pharisees confronting Jesus. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And when he said that, they were going to stone him to death. And I've heard people say, oh, Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, they knew what it meant. And we have to understand that in the light of their response, because that's the evidence that he was speaking about, I am, the great I am. And that's the word in Hebrew that they wouldn't say out loud. I mean, so...
I was in a confrontation with Moses, direct reference several times.
Yeah, oh yeah.
They were supposed to have had memorized. Mm-hmm. I'm talking about the Pharisees. He could not have said anything that would have gotten their attention more than that.
Well, see, the danger again with the Pharisees is they were less interested in doctrine about who God is than detailed obedience to every element of the law, you know, and that. There was nothing wrong with that. It became a stumbling block, a replacement for the gospel, and they missed the gospel. So the stumbling stone of this mystery was where they failed. And yet many Jews were in the Old Testament were saints, and this is our record of some of them. So 14 and 15, for those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. These patriarchs who confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth were desirous of having God's promised land. But had they been covetous of just any land, they could have returned to Ur of the Chaldeans from which they'd come. Their willingness to patiently wait for God's promise to be fulfilled at a much later date, past their own lifetime, and to remain as strangers and exiles on the earth, indicates a deep and holy faith in God's ultimate provision to them. They understood that this God of theirs was faithful to his word and immutable to his nature. Let me just say something. In the lessons coming up, we're going to run into the Christian concept of mortification of the flesh. And that's not taught much in churches anymore, but it should be. So their willingness to patiently wait for God's promises to be fulfilled at a much later date, past their own lifetimes. In other words, they died to the world in faith. Because they didn't, you know, I want the promises now, you know, so I can enjoy them. Well, they didn't come now. They came after they died. And some of them haven't come yet. But that's part of mortification of the flesh, to trust God's promises. As Job said in chapter 19, he said, I will see God and his kingdom. I and not my offspring, not another. With my own eyes, I will see him. So the promise is not in this life. It's yet to come. And Job saw that. And these early Old Testament saints saw that, and the same Old Testament saints throughout, and Christians to this day, having a solid, strong faith in God, still say that. My old flesh I mortify. I'm crucified with Christ. I put that aside. I hope for Christ's return. I hope for the redemption, the full redemption of all the saints. I hope for the marriage supper of the Lamb. I hope for the millennial kingdom where Christ rules. I hope for all these things. But if not, I'm going to be faithful. To do that, you have to mortify the flesh against all the temptations of the world, which are, you know, I mean, they're not all things we would call wicked. I mean, just good crops, good, you know, healthy children, you know, all the things that a good life brings. But we don't get all that. But we will, but not yet. And that D.A. Carson uses that expression about a lot of prophecy, but not yet. But it's sure, it's complete, it's done. And a lot of times in the New Testament, these things are prophesied in the past tense. Like it's already done. And that's because of the principle that D.A. Carson refers to as, but not yet. But it's sure. And it applies to these Old Testament saints too. Verse 16. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And we're going to talk about the city again in future chapters. That's going to develop more. Theirs, by the divine unilateral promise is the city of God in the millennial kingdom, followed by the eternal city of the new heavens and earth as promised in Revelation 19, chapters 19 through 21, and by most of the Old Testament prophets of God. These great men of faith held a certain hope based on God's promise. They were men of great faith. This chapter on faith continues with next week's lesson. And I have a quote from Erwin Lutzer, the Doctrines That Divide. You know who Erwin Lutzer is? Moody, involved with Moody Ministry. If men are saved, it is because of the direct intervention of God. The regeneration of the soul must be the exclusive work of the Holy Spirit. Salvation is by grace alone. As the American theologian William Shedd writes, grace is imparted to sinful man not because he believes, but in order that he may believe, for faith itself is a gift of God.